we are going to be finishing up Song of Songs tonight. We looked last week at kind of the general theme of the seasons of the Song of Songs and just the seasons of our life and how the Lord uses those to change us and refine us and reform us and to just bring us forth in love. And tonight I'm kind of continuing on that theme, looking more at the end result and just kind of the foundations of reaching for that end result. And we're looking at a couple of verses towards the end of the book that have this phrase in it, and it's a phrase that's been one that just caught my attention, and I searched out. It's a really interesting one to search for throughout the Word, because it happens in a number of places, generally with regards to Jesus. But it's, who is this? It's this looking and seeing something totally unexpected. And it happens a number of times with regards to Jesus at his second coming, of just the people are looking on him and they're seeing something that they didn't expect to see. He doesn't look like what they expected him to look like. But it happens twice in the Song of Songs, talking not about the beloved, not about Jesus, but about us, about the bride. And the daughters of Jerusalem are looking in chapter 8, verse 5, and they see her coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved, and they say, who is this? Coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved. In chapter 6, they see her just after the whole drama of her searching for him throughout the city and then declaring his beauty to them. And they see her appear with him, and they say, who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, and awesome as an army with banners? And so we see from the beginning of the story to the end this transformation of the bride, that in the process of her falling in love with her king, in the process of the Shulamite from nowhere who works in the vineyards falling in love with her king, she is completely transformed. And it's in two seemingly totally opposite ways, in that she gets brought to the lowest place of weakness in leaning on her beloved, coming up out of the wilderness covered in dust and totally despised, and she gets brought to the greatest place of glory, where she actually looks and appears like a queen in an army and someone who belongs on the side of a king. And there's this work of love that the Lord desires to do in our lives, in the life of his bride, and that is that he is preparing us to live with a king. We're being prepared to live forever with a king, to be equally yoked in love with Jesus, and to be coming up on the arm of our king, Jesus, and to look like we belong there. Now that's a big work. That's a really big work of God. So much so that when it happens in Revelation 19, and the heaven is rejoicing and saying the wedding day of the Lamb has come and the bride has been made ready, what they see immediately before that is, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, he reigns. There's no bigger demonstration of God's omnipotence, of his unlimited power, than his ability to take you and me and to bring us forth in glory to where we're actually able to stand in front of Jesus and look like we belong there. It's a demonstration of the Lord's strength and his power and his ability. And it's this faithfulness of God's love that is able to work this transforming power in us. And it works these two seemingly opposite traits, where we come out in meekness and in lowliness, but we also come out in strength, where we will be remarkable for our glory and for our humility and our lowliness. And it's the place of love that has the ability to work that in us, where we both come forth in glory in terms of our walk with the Lord, that we actually start living in a way where it looks like we belong with him, and just this strength of personality and character that we take on as the Lord begins working in our heart, but at the same time meekness and lowliness, because we're leaning entirely upon the love of our beloved, that we're leaning entirely upon the work of God in our lives. It's nothing that we did, but a work that he did in us. In Romans 8, which is a classic passage on the love of God, the whole chapter, but it says that the Lord works all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And we looked at that verse last week, because a lot of what happens in the process of us being transformed and renewed doesn't look like good. a lot of it's unpleasant seasons and seasons of testing and separation, but the Lord works it all for good. And it says here's the good work that he's working. It says those he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. That the Lord is not only calling us into salvation, he not only predestined us to be saved, but he predestined us to be glorified. He predestined us to be justified and sanctified and made ready to meet our King. And it's a work that is completed only as we cross over, and the Holy Spirit completes it as we enter into eternity with him. But it's a work that he begins in our lives now. It's a work that he wants to begin working in us now, that we would be brought into the kind of character and lifestyle to where we look like we belong and we believe we belong with our Beloved, to where we're no longer staying in that awkward, shamed position where we feel like we don't belong in the presence of God, but God wants to work in our hearts that identity and that strength of identity that we belong in relationship with him. It's what he created us for. So there's these two opposing works of love happening in our heart. First, it brings us low, and then it lifts us up. There's a jealousy to love and a consuming nature to love, and that love will tear down everything that's in us that's in the way. The nature of love is to consume everything, and this is the revelation that the bride comes to at the end of the story. She says, love is strong as death, and jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire that are the very flame of God. That love is jealous, and love will consume our hearts. You know, a lot of the times we talk about love, and we don't picture it the same way that the Lord pictures it. Because he pictures this jealous, consuming fire of love, because that's who he is. That when the Lord speaks about love and his desire to love us, it's this all-consuming desire in his heart that drives everything that he does. God's love towards us consumes everything that he does and is his motivation and is the driving force behind everything that he does. And when he calls us to love, he calls us to that same kind of love. Jesus tells us the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. It's that consuming kind of love that the Lord, in his love, leads us step by step by step into releasing everything and giving everything over to the place of love. That one by one, he will consume our hearts in love. By its nature, love is jealous. What God's the most single most important defining factor about love is that it's voluntary, that it's the freely given choice of a heart. What we have to give God beyond anything is the voluntary choices of our free will, that we can choose love over other things, that we can choose God over other things. And that's where jealousy becomes the nature of love, that the more we choose God over other things, the more we get jealous over our hearts, over our speech, over our time, the more our love for the Lord will grow. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world, in 1 John 2. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's this competition between the love of God and everything else in our lives. Love is, by its definition, jealous and consuming. It wants to take over everything that we do, and it wants to take over our hearts. And it's that process of love consuming us and of taking us over that brings us forth in glory. God's love has a tremendous power to overcome everything that hinders his love, to overcome everything that gets in the way of him loving us and of us loving him. But the one thing that he will not overpower is our own heart. He won't overpower the free will of the human being. He requires our voluntary decisions day after day to follow him out of love. And we get a picture of this in the Song of Songs in chapter 2, where she says, the voice of my beloved, he comes leaping on the mountains and skipping on the hills. But then in verse 9 he says, behold, he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows and peering through the lattice. So we get this picture of the Lord coming and leaping over tall buildings in a single bound and leaping over mountains, leaping over hills, and just his ability to come from far away to very near in a short amount of time and to remove all of these large obstacles that are in the way of him drawing near to us. But then suddenly he comes to a screeching halt in front of a little window with a wooden lattice over it. Now there's no obstacle there that the Lord cannot cross. There is no wall that is too large for him to leap over there. But he will not cross the walls that we erect in our hearts. He will wait for us to voluntarily step out from behind them. And the Lord always invites, rather than demands, that we step into another measure of wholehearted love. When he asks us for something more to give, when he puts his finger on one more thing for us to give, it's always an invitation, not a demand. That doesn't mean there are no consequences to saying no, but it means that losing his love is never one of them. There is never a possibility in God's love that he will love us less because we say no. When we mess up, which he does in chapter 2, and we say no to his invitation, we miss invitations and we end up in seasons that are not all that comfortable and that are not where God intended for us to be. When we say no to God's invitation to follow him, we end up in uncomfortable places. But immediately after that, he goes into an extended declaration of his love for her and how he loves her in the midst of her weakness. Immediately after that, when she turns and says, "I will arise and seek him," he declares his love. There's no possibility of us losing God's love from a wrong decision. It's the way that God loves us. And it's that discovery and that revelation that empowers us to start saying yes. Not because we earn more of his love when we say yes, but because he receives more of ours. And our ability to experience his love grows the more he starts to receive of our love. The more that our love starts to flow out of us back to God, the more potential we have for his love to flow back into us. It's when we start saying yes to those invitations that we get to start experiencing God's love on a whole new level. But love will lead us into weakness. And perhaps the greatest weakness of love is that eventually we have to come to the realization that we cannot earn it. That God's love cannot be earned. It couldn't be earned originally, and it can't be earned now. That we can't earn our salvation, and neither can we earn his favor and his grace. He gives it simply because he wants to. It leads us into that weakness of realizing that we are loved simply because God is love. That we are loved simply because God has set his love on us, and nothing we can do can change that. We start to lay down our efforts to try to earn love, and we simply embrace loving God in weakness. In chapter 8, verse 7, she continues, she says, "If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." There is nothing that we can give God that would earn his love. Even on our best days where we make it through the day in our eyes sinless, I'm really not sure we ever make it through a day sinless, but when we make it through a day and we thought we did well, when we make it through a day and we thought we served God, we thought we did great, and we come to him out of that strength is nothing. We cannot earn his love. But likewise, even on our worst days, when we have stumbled all day long and we come to God at the end of the day and we have nothing to offer, God still loves us simply because he has set his love on us. And one of the things that I've discovered about loving God is that usually the best days in God's love are the days when we screw up the most. The less we think we have to give when we come before God, the more we're able to receive his love. The biggest obstacle to us receiving God's love is our thought in our hearts that we can earn it. The thought in our minds that somehow there's something that we have to do or give in order to God, for God to release his love to us. I have more trouble encountering the Lord and discovering his love on the days where I think I'm doing well than on the days where I've got nothing. When you get to those days where you know that you have nothing to offer and you just simply go into the Lord's presence in weakness, those are the easiest days to receive his love if our heart is right and our understanding of God is right. But Paul comes to this understanding in Philippians 3 as where we get the the verse where Paul says, I consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All that he had in strength as a Pharisee, pursuing a right life before God, pursuing right behavior, pursuing the law, pursuing earning the grace of God, all that he had, he says, I count it loss. But he says, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards what lies ahead. That not only has he forgotten and considered loss everything that could have earned his salvation, but on a day-by-day basis, he says, I choose to forget again. This is Paul the Apostle, who has a lot of good things to remember. If anyone would ever want to remember the things they had done when they were before God, it would be Paul. Us, we usually want to forget the things that we've done when we go before God. But Paul has on his resume some of the greatest accomplishments that anyone has ever done for God. And he says that every day I forget what lies behind. I forget my resume. I forget what I ever could have possibly done to earn God's love. And I simply reach for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's this weakness of just laying down our efforts to earn God's love and simply receiving it as a matter of fact because God has stated that he's given it to us. And it's there in our weakness that we find strength. Paul walks in the reality of my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we live for God not in order to earn his love, but because it's the only reasonable response for us to give to such love. And this is what Paul labored under. And he labored harder than anyone else, he says in other places, that I labored more than any other. And it's because he labored with this heart that the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. God's already given love motivated Paul to respond as the only reasonable response to such a love, that he would give his life in the same way that God gave his life for us. Is that assurance that God's love is already there that prompts us to love him back. Not so we can earn it, but because it's the only reasonable way to respond. Confidence in love becomes our foundation for reaching for strength in God, for reaching for glory in God, for reaching for righteousness, for reaching for good deeds. The Lord loves that we reach for all those things, but the foundation that he wants us reaching from is confidence in love. That we're not reaching to earn anything from God, but we're reaching because we already have everything from God, because he's already given us all of his affections. We had a guest speaker come in faith a couple of years ago and talk about perfect relationship, and he was talking about inside the church, but the lessons of it just stuck in my heart in terms of relationship with the Lord. He talked about how perfect relationship requires perfect trust. That ultimately what we're looking for in a perfect relationship is that neither person is laboring for themselves but entirely for the other. If I can completely trust you that you are looking out for my interests, then I can completely look out for your interests and lay mine down. And that's the kind of love relationship that the Lord calls us to. That we would perfectly trust that he has our best interests in mind, and that he is guarding our life and he is guarding our future. And so we would lay down our right to labor for ourselves and our need to labor for ourselves, and we would instead labor for his interests. We don't labor for him because it earns something from him. We labor for him because he's laboring for us. Because we know that he has our best interests in mind, we look to his interests. Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And it's that very idea of laying down our lives in relationship. And if we choose to deny ourselves and to lay ourselves down for the interests of God, he assures us that he is denying himself and laying himself down for our interests. That when we lay down our life, God picks it up and he's looking after it for us. He says a similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not worry about what you shall eat or drink or wear, for all these things the Gentiles seek, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. There is this thing in the heart of God that he is worrying about our tomorrow. And the part before that that I cut out, he talks about the sparrows of the fields, and he talks about how the Lord takes care of everything that they need without them ever having to worry. That God, in love, is watching over our interests. He's watching over our heart. He's watching over our progression into wholeness. He's watching over our daily concerns. And God, in love, is asking us to trust him that he has those things taken care of, and to seek first his kingdom, to seek first the things of his interests. When we make loving God our first priority, his love for us will so take care of our own problems. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes through a whole list of things and makes basically that same statement, talking about not only our material possessions, not only our daily needs, but our reputation and our righteousness. He says, stop trying to live righteous before the eyes of man, but live in the secret place before the eyes of a Father who rewards. Jesus, in his teaching, introduces and emphasizes over and over again the teaching of God as a Father, that God is our Father who delights in giving good gifts to his children. And he paints a totally different picture than the teaching of that day that the Pharisees were teaching on why we live a life of righteousness. It's not that we don't reach for a life of righteousness, it's that we reach for it for a totally different reason. We're not reaching to live righteous, to have a testimony of righteousness before the eyes of men, but we're living a life of righteousness in secret before our Father because he sees and he rewards. Not because he sees and he punishes if we don't, but because he sees and he rewards if we do. We have a Father who delights in rewarding us, who delights in seeing that life in the secret place, you know, taking it and using it to build us up. That when we live a life of weakness and prayer and fasting and in giving, when we live a life of righteousness and seeking first the kingdom, God sees and he rewards and he builds us up. That the Lord is able to take those things and to use them to build us up into the glory that he's intended for us. But the call that Jesus gives is, do not worry. We don't need to self-evaluate ourselves, but to simply live before the eyes of God day after day, and to trust that he sees and he rewards, and that we're laying up treasure in heaven. He says, regardless of your riches, he says in the Beatitudes, stay poor in spirit, that the poor in spirit inherit the earth. And he says, regardless of your lack, in Matthew 6, do not worry, but just keep leaning persistently into the goodness of God. The lifestyle that he describes in Matthew 6 is a lifestyle of leaning on God. It's that coming up leaning out of the wilderness, that we fast, we pray, we give, we live righteous because we believe that the Lord is faithful, that he sees those things and he rewards, because we believe in the love of God and we lean upon that love. But the call to not worry is a call to not self-evaluate, that it's irrelevant to us whether we're doing well and we have riches, or whether we're doing poorly and we have lack. The Lord is looking out for our transformation. He's looking out for our progression into wholeness. And we have the ability, because our Father is good and because he knows what we need, to simply live before his eyes day after day after day in weakness, and it transforms us into something we can't even recognize. It's amazing to me the ability that a simple life of love has to totally change us into people that we don't recognize anymore. And it happens slowly enough that most of the time we don't recognize it, that most of the time we don't realize that we're being changed. I can look back 3 years ago and I can assure you that I've been changed. If I look back 3 months ago, I have no idea. Maybe. But the Lord works through the day-by-day weakness of simply trusting his love and doing what he asks us to do, and of simply living before him in prayer and the word and seeking righteousness and seeking the kingdom. When we set our hearts on him, he takes care of our hearts. And it's so much easier to live that way than it is to try to evaluate ourselves as to whether we're reaching to where we should be reaching. That the Lord is working in our hearts, and that our responsibility is to set our hearts before him day after day after day. And in the mundaneness of setting our hearts before him, he changes us. He transforms us. But the great issue, or the great challenge with the first commandment is that it calls us to love with everything. It calls us to love wholeheartedly, and that love requires that we reach that place of confidence and love, that we set our hearts before the reality of God's love over and over and over again until we get persuaded, the way that Paul says he's persuaded that the love of God cannot be separated from us, until we get persuaded that God's love is real and that it's all we need. And when our hearts are convinced that God's love is real, then we can give ourselves fully in love. The end of the song, the brothers of the Shulamite, who have suddenly decided they're going to be helpful, which is interesting, but the brothers of the Shulamite appear and they say, "We have a young daughter. Can we erect walls around her, build a tower?" And basically they want to get protective all of a sudden. And she says to them, "My heart is mine to give," or "My vineyard is mine to give," speaking of her heart, "and I give it freely." And she's reached this place of confidence and love, of totally giving all that is hers to her beloved, of totally yielding all that is in her heart to her beloved. And the only place that comes from is confidence and love. Our biggest issue with loving wholeheartedly is not that we're rebellious and we don't want to give God our love. It's that we're doubtful and we aren't willing to trust Him wholeheartedly with our love. Our biggest obstacle is those strongholds in our mind that picture God wrongly, and so we're afraid to let go of things because we don't yet have that confidence in love that everything that we let go of, God will use for our good. And He will never ask us to give anything that we need, and He will always give to us the better things when we let go of the lower things. But God says in 1 John 4:18 that there's a perfect love that casts out fear. That the perfect love of God is able to cast out fear, because fear involves torment. That God, because His love is so perfect, as we set our hearts before His love over and over again, casts out that fear and that doubt in us that keeps us holding things back from God, that keeps us from letting go into wholeheartedness and abandonment. He casts those things out by His perfect love. Ephesians 3 is a great chapter on the love of God, and it's mostly a prayer, but on either side of it there's these backgrounds to the prayer almost that Paul throws in there. Well, Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, which is that we have access with confidence into the presence of God. He says, "To me, who is the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." So Paul's speaking of the mystery of the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he says that in Christ, through what God accomplished in Christ, we have access with confidence through faith in Him. The fact that we can come in our weakness with boldness before God and trust that He still loves us and wants to give us greater revelation and wants to give us greater grace upon our hearts is a great mystery, and it's to the praise of God. He says that the church will make known the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Why? Because a bunch of weak human beings are coming before God with boldness and access with confidence, and we're standing before the throne of glory with a boldness that the demons don't have. We're standing with a boldness and access with confidence before the Lord that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places do not have. They have infinitely more strength than we do, but trust me, they have infinitely less confidence before the presence of God. And God has given us access with confidence before His throne in the midst of our weakness. And we gain our confidence and love through the message of the cross and through this testimony of the Spirit of that message. It's pictured in the Song of Songs in chapter 4. Where he's in the midst of this long description of his love, he says, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." The proof of God's love, the confidence of God's love, is that he went to the place of death and to the place of suffering for us. The mountain of myrrh speaks of the place of death. It's an embalming oil. It's a funeral oil. And the hill of frankincense speaks of the place of suffering. So frankincense was an herb in that place that was made into a perfume by crushing it. So it speaks of suffering and of death, and it's the same gift that was given to Jesus when he was born, that he would be a king through suffering and death. And it's that evidence that allows us to have confidence in God's love. That's God's initial reaching out to us in love, his initial making clear to us that from the beginning we can trust that he loves us. No one does what God did if he does not love us. Romans 5:8 calls it the demonstration of God's love. And in Romans 8, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all good things? That alongside the testimony of God having given us salvation out of his love, there's the assurance that God will give us continually grace out of love. That if he gave us his son, how will he not also freely give us all things? If God was good and God was love at the cross, then God is good and God is love all the time. He's not a man that he can change. And the Spirit inside us gives us that present tense confidence in love, that present tense revelation of God as we start to listen to his voice. 1 John 4 says that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And it says, and therefore, in verse 16, we know and rely on the love that God has for us. Romans 8, Paul says the same thing, that we do not have a spirit that makes us a slave to fear, but a spirit of sonship that cries, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That God has come and dwelt among us is evidence of his love. It's proof of that accepting love of God in the midst of our weakness. Because guess what? The Spirit's still there even when we're stumbling. The Spirit doesn't leave us every time we sin and then come back every time we repent. God dwells inside of us. He has made us his resting place, and it's that Spirit inside us that testifies to us that we are children of God even in the midst of our weakness. That we are children of God and that we are loved of God even when we're stumbling and even when we're broken. But one of the most urgent reasons why we need to get a hold of confidence and love is because we need to grow to the place where we can set a locked gaze upon God. You know, the Song of Songs talks a lot about the locked gaze. It talks about dove's eyes, which is the picture of the locked gaze in Song of Songs. So the doves actually have zero peripheral vision. That if a dove is looking at another dove or anything, but looking at another dove is the example that it uses. They can't see anything around them. That it's that locked gaze that we see nothing other than God in his eyes. Our eyes are locked on him. And our locked gaze is our path to transformation. It's our ability to go to the place of gazing on God and of looking at God and of falling in love with God that empowers us to be transformed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the principle that as we look upon the glory of God, as we meditate upon the glory of God, God begins working those same things in us. The work of the Spirit is to take the things of Jesus and to reveal them to us, to take Jesus and to make him known in us. And it's that strength that allows us to be transformed. Unfortunately, our human tendency is to look at ourselves, especially when we feel weak or when we feel insufficient. And those are the times when we most need to lift our eyes and to look at Christ. And Christ came to free us from condemnation unto beholding him and unto being transformed. In 2 Corinthians 3, the very verse before that, it says, where the Lord is Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we know that verse really well, but we rarely connect it with the fact that the liberty, the freedom that God wanted to give us was the freedom to stare at him, the freedom to gaze upon God, the freedom to come and sit at the feet of Jesus and to look into his face with an unbroken gaze. And again, the biggest reason why we break our gaze is out of shame and condemnation. The biggest reasons why we break our gaze with God, or why we come out of the place of looking upon Jesus and on His glory, is because we don't believe that we belong there. We go to the place of the Word, and what happens is the accuser traps us in looking at our own hearts. That we're coming before the Lord to gaze upon Him, but what keeps coming to our mind is what we did wrong yesterday, or what we haven't walked in rightly the last few weeks. And what comes to our mind is ourselves, and we end up gazing at ourselves instead of at Jesus. We have to gain confidence in love so that we can go to the Lord with the expectation that He's going to reveal Himself even when we don't deserve it. That even when we have done everything wrong, the Lord wants to reveal Himself, because that's who He is. God loves to reveal Himself to the human heart. He loves to make Himself known. In Luke chapter 10, it tells the story of Mary and Martha. And Mary of Bethany is a picture throughout the gospel. She's lavishing love upon Jesus, and the place where she's always found is at His feet. She's always found at Jesus' feet, worshiping Him, first sitting and listening to His word, and then anointing Him with oil and wiping His feet with her hair. But the thing about Mary is that she did not belong at Jesus' feet, but she was there anyways. It says that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word, and her sister, who was distracted with much serving, approached Him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answers, and He comes to her defense, and He says, "Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." And Mary, by all rights, should have been serving in the kitchen with her sister. She definitely should not have been sitting at the feet of a Jewish rabbi and listening to his teaching. Women were not allowed to sit at the feet of Jewish rabbi and listen to their teachings. There was never in Jewish history a female disciple of a Jewish rabbi. It was unheard of in that culture. She had zero right to be there, and yet she came and sat down at the feet of Jesus with the boldness and the confidence that says, "I have every right to be here." And she would not move when they began complaining. She does it again at the end of the Gospels, when she pours out oil upon His head and wipes His feet with her hair, and the disciples are all complaining and grumbling and saying, "Who is this and what is she doing here? She's wasting that oil. She should be moved." And she just stays there at His feet and makes no defense for herself. She has it in her heart somehow, from what she's seen of Jesus and knows of Jesus, that she has a rightful place at His feet and she belongs there. And that's what we need to get into our spirit about the Lord, that our rightful place is at His feet. He calls it the good part and the one thing that is needed. This is where we're called to be and where we're called to belong. Every day, doesn't matter the circumstances. Doesn't matter where we are in our walk with the Lord. He says, "You belong at my feet, and I will let you sit there, and I will tell you mysteries that you do not know." God loves to reveal Himself, and He does it not because we earn it, but simply because He loves to reveal Himself, because that's who He created us to be, creatures who would sit at His feet and see His beauty. Colossians 2, and then on into 3, Paul makes a contrast between two ways of living, two ways of reaching for righteousness, two ways of reaching for the things of God and reaching to walk and serve the Lord. And he contrasts serving the Lord under regulations and under the law with setting our mind on things above and being transformed by gazing upon Christ. He says in Colossians 2 that you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. So why do you, as though you were living in the world, subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He says these things have an appearance of wisdom, as self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The power of Christian living is not in clearing our lives out of compromise and in digging all the darkness out of our hearts. It's in filling our hearts with light. As we begin to fill our hearts with light, the darkness has no place to remain. As we begin to fill our lives with God, sin and compromise have no place to remain. And the trap we fall into is we get so focused on our own failures and our own weakness that we're unable to look at God. We're unable to take in any more light. What we behold is what we become, and if we're beholding our own hearts, then we're going to stay right where we are, because we're beholding our own weakness, and so we're just staying in that weakness. It's as we lift our eyes to the Lord and we let light come in, we let glory come in, that the darkness that is in us is taken out. It's that understanding that love and righteousness are free gifts of the grace of God, and that us coming and sitting at His feet and gazing on His beauty is what enables Him to work in our hearts. The real power in our walk is found with setting our mind on things above, with setting our eyes on God and on Christ. And I took this challenge a few years ago with some things that I was struggling with. And just things that were filling my time that I wanted to get rid of. And yet it seems as though there's no victory whatsoever. And I was asking the Lord for victory. And finally, what I did, and I did it to myself as punishment almost, was that every time those thoughts began to enter my mind, every time that the temptation began to enter my mind, I would make myself go read Scripture. And it was gruesome punishment. It was terrible. But I did it as punishment, and the end result is I fell in love with the Word and forgot about those things and ever wanting to do them in the first place. And there are so many things that we do that we fall into over and over and over again simply because we have nothing better to do. Simply because we've conquered that particular compromise or temptation, and yet we haven't filled it with an equal light. You know, Jesus talks about casting out a demon and then leaving the house empty and swept, and seven demons come back. That when we focus on our compromise and our weakness, we can by the force of our own human will rip something out of us and get rid of a particular compromise or behavior or thing that's filling our time, and we can do it. But if we're not filling our hearts with light, it just comes back because we haven't replaced it with anything better. The power of Christian living is to fill our hearts with the love of God, to fill our hearts with the light and the beauty of Christ. That if we take our time and we prioritize filling ourselves with light and with the glory of God, the things that are of the world begin to be cast out of us. We can only love one or the other. The more love we give to God, the less love of the world will be found in us. And the key to it all, I think, this is one of my favorite phrases, it's the romance of the gospel. And what I mean by that really is the big picture of the biblical story. Because it's something that we've lost rather significantly, I think. And so much of the time we've lost the perspective of the big picture of the story of creation and the story of humanity and who we are in the eyes of God. Because when we zoom in on the narrow act of the cross, and that is our gospel, that we have been saved by the blood of Jesus under salvation, we miss what the cross was all about. We're so familiar with the human predicament, with our condition here on earth and our desperate need for a Savior, that we look at the cross and we see, oh, that was wise of God, it was necessary of God that He would send His Son to die so that human beings could be saved. But to God, it was part of something so much bigger than that, of this ongoing demonstration of His love and His mercy to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1 is probably one of the best summaries of the entire story of the Bible from beginning to end that you'll find. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So it says, before the foundation of the world, God chose to adopt us through the blood of his Son. In other words, before there was a fall, God had already chosen the cross. Before there was a need for mankind to be redeemed, God had already chosen that he would come as a redeemer. He had already chosen that he would come to save us from our sins by his blood. He'd already chosen that he would present us holy and without blame before him in love. In God's eyes, creation didn't have to happen. To us it did, because if it didn't, we wouldn't be here. But God was here before creation. It didn't have to happen. It happened according to Ephesians, according to the good pleasure of God's will. That God, because it pleases him to show his mercy and to display his love, created a world with fallen human beings that he could redeem into the fullness of love, to come and stand holy and without blame before him in love. And the distinction between the romance of the gospel and the gospel of obligation is that God didn't save us because he had to, because things went wrong. God saved us because he created us to be saved. He created us to be loved and redeemed. God created us to stand before him holy and without blame and love, is the consistent message of the apostles. That we were created from the beginning because God desired to fellowship with man. Because God desired to have relationship with man in the midst of brokenness. And what happens when we get a hold of what the Lord was doing in the gospel is that suddenly we understand that God expects us to stumble. He actually knows in advance that we're going to stumble. He sees all and knows all, and it doesn't bother him in the least. It is impossible to disappoint God. The first time I heard somebody say that, I thought they were lying for sure. And then I thought about it, and it is 100% true. God sees everything that we're going to do before it happens. If I stumble tomorrow, God already knew today that I was going to stumble tomorrow, so he can't be disappointed tomorrow. If I stumble a year from now, God already knew that a year from now I was going to stumble. He can't be disappointed when it happens. God, when he saves us knowing that we're going to stumble again and again and again, and he's not disappointed when it happens. He is waiting to show mercy. It says in Micah 7:18 that God delights in showing mercy. God doesn't show mercy because he has to. He does it because he delights in it. God actually delights in the opportunity to show mercy to us when we come running to him after failing. Ephesians 3, Paul goes on and he says that he prays that the Spirit would give us strength in the inner man to know the love of Christ. And he says in verse 19 at the very end that we would know the love of Christ so that we could be filled with all the fullness of God. Our path to fullness and to wholeness is the love of God. It's the faithfulness of God. It's because he is faithful, not because we are faithful. We are brought into wholeness because God is able and not because we are able. And he goes on right after that prayer. And he says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That God is able to do far beyond we can ask by his power in us, and it's to his glory. God transforms us in his love so that it's to his glory. That Revelation 19 reality where we're all going to be standing before the throne and we're going to declare that truly God is omnipotent because he has brought forth a bride who is made ready for Jesus. Because he has brought forth a people who are made ready for the Lord. And the romance of the gospel is what enables us to find that power that Paul found to overcome. The grace to overcome and to be more than conquerors comes in being persuaded that God loves us and nothing can separate us from that love. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The power to overcome, the power to conquer, comes in the reality that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If every time we fail to overcome, we are separated from Christ and we have to overcome our separation again and convince ourselves again that we have to come before the Lord, we are totally lacking power to overcome. It's in our ability, our confidence and love to simply sit before the Lord, knowing that we belong there and that He loves us, that we find the power to overcome the things that we're struggling with. When we start to embrace the weakness of love, then we start to find that other side of our transformation, that glory that God works in our hearts, that bringing forth of our strength and our identity. Having a heart of weakness or a heart of tenderness before the Lord is in no way opposed to having a strong heart. In fact, the more we get tender before the Lord and just weak before His mercy and His grace, the stronger we get before the eyes of men and in the world. The stronger our heart gets before men, the weaker it gets before God. As we're able to embrace loving God in weakness with nothing to give, God starts working strength in our heart. He starts drawing things out of us that He put in us, that He can now bring out, and they'll be to His glory and not to our glory because we've yielded everything. And in Song of Songs 6, verse 12, she says, "Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people." And there's a lot of context to that, but it's one of my favorite verses in the Song of Songs because it's this reality that I'm starting to discover more and more in my own life and see more and more in my own testimony and in the testimonies of those that God works in, and just reading biographies and reading the stories of the Bible. It's this God bringing things out of people that they didn't know was in them. God loves to bring stuff out of us that we didn't think we had. And the literal translation there is, "I knew not my soul." I knew not my soul, and it made me as the chariots of my noble people. We do not know truly what is written in our own hearts and in our own soul. We do not know our own nature, our own character. We do not know the things that God has planted in us for days and years yet to come. And it's when we yield our hearts in love to God that God is able to pull those things out. We have to come first to that place where loving God is enough, where the only thing that we have to give God is love, where we are perfectly content with sitting at His feet and just loving Him. And when we reach that place where the only thing that we believe that we have to offer God is our love, then God, because He loves us and because we love Him, starts to draw out those things that He planted in us, those things that God prepared in advance for us to walk in. He says in Ephesians 2 that we were created to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has things prepared in advance for us, planted in our heart and planted in our futures, that He wants to draw out of us. But it's in our choosing to yield any attempt to earn His love and any attempt to give Him anything more than love that God is able to draw those things out. One of the greatest distractions, I think, in the church right now is the whole pursuing of a calling. We are so convinced that we have to find something to give God. We have to find a calling for ourselves. We have to find an assignment from God. And if we don't have an assignment, then we don't mean anything to God. If we can get over that mistaken idea that the Lord sees us based on our calling and based on our assignment, and simply open our hearts to Him in love, then the Lord gets to come into our hearts and choose what He wants to pull out. It's kind of like us trying to find something to give God instead of just simply giving Him ourselves and letting Him pull out what He wants. We hunt so hard to find something worthwhile to give God, to find a good ministry or a strength that we have or something that we can achieve for God, when if we would just yield our hearts in love and just simply sit our value and our identity on loving Him and being loved by Him, then God is able to draw those things out in His time and in His way. And He finds things that we didn't even know were there. She gets to this place where she says, "I knew not my own soul, and suddenly I've made as the chariots of my noble people." It comes immediately after 6:10. Who is this? As an army, majestic as an army with banners. That suddenly she finds herself as an army fighting on behalf of the one that she loves. And she says, "I have no idea where that came from. I have no idea where it came from that you've suddenly made me a soldier for you. You've suddenly made me a part of your army. I had no idea that was even in me. But now I'm finding myself wanting to fight for you." That the Lord starts to draw that thing out of us in love that He planted in us to begin with. Part of Jesus' glory is that everyone who fights in his army is a volunteer. That God never coerces someone into doing his work. He never obligates someone into doing his work. It says in Psalm 110 of Jesus that your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. A part of Jesus' glory is that we voluntarily enlist ourselves into his service and that we voluntarily do things for him in love. Part of his glory goes beyond the things that we do, but goes to the reasons that we do them. That our heart has been awakened in love and we're volunteering to serve in the army of Christ, to serve him and to do things for him. That it's being brought out of us in love. Revelation 12 is an essential passage for the church in these days, because we're seeing more and more of the work of the accuser, the work of our enemy. And it talks about how we overcome that. How do you overcome an enemy whose power lies in accusation? And the answer is we place our power in love. It says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Our ability to overcome the accuser lies in our hearts growing in love. That we get the testimony of the cross written on us, the blood of the Lamb written on who we are, that we live under grace. We live under what the cross means. We live under that finished work of the cross that says that we have access with confidence before God. We live by the word of our testimony, by the revelation in our hearts and coming out of our lips that Jesus Christ is our only hope, that he loves us and we are loved by him, and that we love him in return. And then it's our love for him in return, that they did not love their lives to death. It's as our hearts start to grow in confidence and love that we're able to overcome. Our strength comes from the place of weakness and love. The weaker we get before God in love, the stronger we get before the enemy. And so the call to us is to burn, that we would find that consuming nature of fire. Love is a consuming fire. That we would get consumed by the fire of love. The place of glory coming to the church comes and our hearts getting consumed by the fire of love again. You know, there's a significant lack that's been on my heart in times of intercession of just the glory of the Lord on the church. We don't walk in the glory of the Lord in the way that we would like to or the way that we need to. There's a significant glory dimension of God that is absent from today's church that was seen in the first church, where God was moving in signs and wonders and healing was breaking forth and there was power on the testimony of Jesus. That glory realm of God was resting upon the church. But the glory comes from the place of weakness. The glory comes from the place of us getting consumed in love. That the gold comes out of the purifying fire. And as we choose to get consumed in love by God, we become a vessel that he can release his glory in and his glory on. That we become something that God can release strength to and can release overcoming power on. And the good news about God's love is that we can give ourselves to being consumed without worry. We don't have to concern ourselves with what it is that he's going to consume or with what it is that he's going to create after he's consumed it. We just have to trust that he is working on our behalf, that everything that he does is for our good, and that what he consumes is not worth having, and that what he brings forth is worth everything. That everything that he brings forth is for our eternal good, that all things are being worked together for our good. There are a lot of okay things or not so bad things that we struggle to give up because we can't see any reason to give them up. But if we just give them up, then we struggle to remember why it was that we were struggling in the first place, because there doesn't seem to have been any reason to have them at all. There are things in my life that it was such a struggle to give up originally because they're legitimate. They're legitimate pleasures. They're legitimate concerns, legitimate worries that we think we need to hold on to. But when we yield them, we find out that they're worthless, that God only consumes the things that are worthless and aren't helping us to begin with. If he's coming to consume it, then it's for our good. God promises that having begun a work, he will complete it. Philippians 1 verse 6, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes into a prayer asking that our love would abound still more and more. That as our love abounds more and more, as God continues to just fill our hearts with more of himself and more of his love, the work that he has begun is being brought to completion. And it's slow and it's gradual and it's through the mundane and that daily life of weakness before God. And we don't see it most of the time, but it happens. God changes us and transforms us and brings us forth in glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, just on either side of the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, desire the gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way, and then pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. He says, cry out for the glory, cry out for the power of God, the strength of God, but the glory is useless unless you've got the burning. And unless we have the love of God consuming us on the inside, we're not ready for the glory, and the glory is useless to us. Cry out for the glory, but pursue the burning. Pursue the love. Pursue getting consumed by the love of God. And I just want to, as we're closing the Song of Songs, I just wanted to give that exhortation once more, that this is something that we need to be setting our hearts before on a regular basis. There is so much value to setting our hearts before the love of God over and over and over again, that he would continuously work that reality and that burning in us, that we would fall more and more in love with him, and that we would grow more and more confident in his love. And we do that by meditating on his word, by meditating on the testimony of his love, on the cross, on eternity, on Jesus in the Gospels, on the Song of Songs. Over and over again throughout the word, we can see the testimony of God's love, and it's in setting our eyes on what it really means that God is love, and on what the cross really means, and what eternity means, that God has prepared a place where we will dwell with him forever, that we become persuaded of his love. If we can really persuade ourselves, can really get into our minds the cross and eternity, the reality of the Gospels, the way that Jesus lived and interacted with people, the heart of God is so clear, but our hearts need so much convincing. Our hearts need a lot of convincing, and so we sit and meditate on those realities, think on the cross and what it means. And we cultivate a conversation with the Spirit. We looked at this in one of the very early weeks, of just the cry, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him make known his love out of his own mouth. And that's one of the reasons why God has given us the Spirit. Paul says in Romans, the Spirit testifies that we are the children of God, that God loves us and has received us. The fact that God is dwelling in us and speaking to us is a reminder of God's love, an ever-present reminder that God loves us and is with us. And we do it by coming up leaning, by living this lifestyle of weakness before the eyes of a loving Father. The Sermon on the Mount describes the life that we live before God because he is a loving Father and he desires to reward us, that we live in weakness, in prayer and in fasting, and in giving our time and our service, and in seeking righteousness and in loving our enemies. And we do it all because we know that he sees, because God is a loving Father who sees and who rewards. And when we can start to live before the eyes of God, that's one of the greatest ways to become convinced of his love. That when everything we do is before the eyes of God, then everything we do becomes an opportunity for a testimony of God's love. That is not this part of our life where we come and we hear about God's love and the rest that we live separate from God, but all that we do is before the eyes of God. He sees and he rewards. And we start building a testimony in us of a confidence of love. But God has designed things to where he will receive all the glory, that his love will be what brings us forth in glory. His love and the faithfulness and the confidence of his love is what will bring us forth in power. And as we yield ourselves to that by living in a life that pursues love, by living in a way that pursues the love of God, growing in confidence in his love and growing in our love back for him, then we're setting ourselves up for God to transform us, for God to work in our hearts and to change us over time. And he will bring us forth as a bride made ready. He will sanctify us and glorify us. It's the promise of Romans 8 that those whom God calls and chooses, he will also sanctify and justify and glorify. He will complete the work that he's begun. Amen. Father, we just thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your gentleness, God, for your faithfulness in the midst of our weakness. God, I thank you that you are able to bring us forth in love, that you are able to complete the work that you've begun, that you are faithful, God, to bring us forth, to bring forth things in us that we did not even know we had. God, I ask that you would wage war in our hearts against those things that have declared, that set themselves up against you. God, against those things in our hearts that see you wrongly and perceive your love wrongly. God, against those things in our heart that would set up walls to your love, that would stand in opposition to confidence in your love. God, I ask that you would make known the truth of your love with a piercing clarity by your Spirit, God, that you would grant by your Spirit in our hearts that we would be able to receive the love of Christ that passes knowledge. God, I ask for a boldness to lay hold of our hearts as we come before you in the place of prayer and in the place of the word. God, I ask that you would convince us, as you have told us, that we belong there, that we have access with confidence through Jesus Christ. God, I ask that you would give us faith to come before you as a child, to come before you as a child, believing that you will give because you are good, believing that you will give revelation because you are good, that you will give grace to overcome temptation because you are good, that you will meet us in that place because you are good and not because anything we have to offer. God, would you take us low in the place of love? Would you bring us to having a tender spirit before you, that we could be strong before men, that we could be strong before temptation? God, would you complete the work that you have begun in us? Oh, we just thank you for your perfect leadership, for your perfect love, that everything that you have intended for us is good, that you always have our best interests in mind, and you are always looking out for our eternal good. God, I ask that you would just grace our hearts to believe and to receive your love in greater measure every day, to set ourselves before your love and to grow in that confidence and to grow in that love in return. And we just thank you for the power of your love to make us whole. In Jesus' name, amen.